Thank you, Jason, for reading. Go ahead and keep your Bibles open there to Acts chapter 1. Thank you, Jeff, for leading our songs this morning. From the back, it sounded good. We've got a good group, 431 here at Second Service. So good to have everyone. The singing sounded good as a result of you being here this morning. So might mention, if you are a little claustrophobic and don't mind getting up a little bit earlier, we only had 222 at First Service. So just you can kind of even things out there. But we're glad you're here, whichever service you're at. Acts chapter 1, I asked Jeff to lead this song right before our lesson time this morning because I think it fits well. It's a song that we have used time and time again, but do we really think about it? And I know a lot of times we don't, and I'm guilty of this as well. We'll just sing the melody, go through, and not really pay much attention to the different verses that have been put to music. I want to just read a couple of those. We used all four of them, but I think a couple of them really fit well. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. And then another verse in that song, standing on the promises, I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior, as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, promises that will help me not to fall. We have some of those promises here in our text this morning. That's what we're going to look at. The title of our lesson is Standing on the Promises. As we begin our look at the book of Acts, Joe, last Sunday afternoon, for those that were here, kind of give an introductory, making a comparison to Luke's first writing, the book of Gospel of Luke, and then this book of Acts that he penned as well, and made some good opening introductory remarks. Might take just a moment, if you aren't able to be here on a particular Sunday and want to keep up with our series, please feel free to go online. All of our lessons and well, our sermons are there and can be listened to as early as the next morning. So catch Joe's. He had a good introductory lesson last week, and we're going to continue to build on that. I want to start this morning by asking you to help me out. How many great-grandparents do we have in the audience? Go ahead and let me see your hands. Great-grandparents. So we've got several, kind of more over on this side. Okay. Let me ask you another question. How many of you in the audience this morning remember one of your great-grandparents? How many remember that? Still several hands. Not everybody has that opportunity or able to say that. I remember two of my great-grandmothers well, my Grandma Watts and my Grandma Webb. In fact, my Grandma Watts lasted until or was here until I was up probably around 30. So I knew her well, had some good years to spend with her. In fact, when Tyler was born, he had 13 grandparents, and by the time Jackson came along, that number was down to five. So we lost several grandparents in that that time frame. We had the five-generation picture, so I knew Grandma Watts and was able to have good memories of her. Remember being in her home, eating those good meals, and isn't that part of remembering the grandparents is the food and the good times together? Now, my Grandma Webb, who was on my dad's side of the family, I don't remember as well. She passed on when I was much younger, but I do have memories of her. I remember how she learned how to drive after her husband died and rode fire in the hole at age 80. So that she lived life well. And I love roller coasters, so maybe I come by it honestly. Think about your grandparents for a minute. Just about three generations. Do you remember any promises that they made? And you may. You may have some memories of promises. I don't. I have memory of conversation and just some good times shared together. But specifically remembering what a grandparent said, I promise that this will happen. Or I give you this promise. I don't remember. And that's only just two or three generations removed. Here we go back several generations, 2,000 years, and we have promises that are still relevant today, promises that are still as important to us as they were there at the very beginning. We have some wonderful promises being made in our text this morning. But you know, as mortals, we sometimes have trouble standing on our promises, do we not? Remember as parents, how you always guarded against what you promised one of your children? Some place that you were going to take them, something you were going to do for them, something you were going to get for them. Because what happens? Things happen, and maybe out of even our control, we're not able to keep. Maybe something that we said earlier. And that child remembered that, and what was the first thing that would come from their mouth? But you promised, you know. And as parents, we'd learn to not make those promises because we realize that as humans, we are fallible. And we do sometimes fail. We sometimes forget. We sometimes make mistakes. We sometimes get busy. We sometimes get distracted. If you give someone your word, do your best to keep that. That's another lesson for another time, but an important one. But there are things that come up in this life that distract us from our promises. God, however, doesn't suffer from these problems. He's immortal. He's divine. He doesn't forget. When God makes a promise, that promise is kept. Isaiah, we just finished that study a few weeks back in our focus study. But in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 11, God declared, "What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do." Also in chapter 14 of Isaiah verse 24, "Surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand." God stands on His promises. God's people in the Old Testament learned to rely on the promises that they heard. The writer of the 119th Psalm said, "Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them." Psalm 119, verse 140. And then in Psalm 145, David declared, "The Lord is faithful to all His promises and loving toward all He has made." They stood on those promises. What kind of promises did Jesus give us? Three of the most important ones are found right here in this first chapter of Acts. These are promises that are foundational. They're central to our faith. They're sort of the very realm of what we are, what we believe, what we share with others. And without these three promises, the teachings of our faith would be no different than those of any other religious teaching. I don't want to look at these three promises this morning, and we'll get into them in more detail as we go through the book of Acts. There's some good material here, and I hope that you're planning on being here and being a part of this study over these next several weeks. There's 28 chapters in the book, so it'll take us several weeks to get through that, but we're going to be looking at some of the very foundational things of our Christian life, things that are important today as well. But the three promises here in our text this morning: number one, the promise of the Holy Spirit; number two, the promise of power through that Holy Spirit; and then number three, the promise that Jesus will return to take us back with Him. I think we can see those three things, not only here, but other places throughout Scripture, especially on that last one. But two of these, the first two, are specifically mentioned here in our text this morning. Notice verse 4. I'm not going to reread the whole text, but I want to go back and look basically at verse 4, then verse 8, and then we'll close with verse 11. But here in verse 4, Jesus said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." We can go back to Joel chapter 2. If you go back, it's verses 28 through 32, and some of it's repeated here. But from Joel chapter 2, verse 28, "And afterward I pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." This is the prophecy that's coming to pass. The prophecy that we are now seeing taking place. It was recorded here in Joel chapter 2. Now this promise was powerfully displayed about 10 days later at the day of Pentecost. And we'll get into that in much more detail in chapter 2. But the apostles were meeting together in an upper room, and the sound of a violent wind came from heaven and it filled the room where they were. Something like tongues of fire came and rested on all of them, and they were suddenly able to speak in languages that they had not learned previously. And then the large crowd gathered outside. They were able to understand these men in their own native languages, whether that was Arabic, Egyptian, Italian, Greek, or other languages that might have been a part of that day and time. And I'm suspecting that the disciples, when they went outside and the crowds marveled that they were able to hear these men praise God in their native languages, even though there was no way that these men should have been able to have known these languages. At this point, Peter gets up and he preaches the sermon about what was taking place, about the Spirit's power and the prophecy of the Old Testament that spoke of this moment and of the Messiah that these prophecies had pointed to. And he told of Jesus being sent by God, preaching and teaching and doing miraculous signs and wonders, but being mistreated and then crucified and ultimately rising from the dead. And they, the crowd there, had been the ones who had put him to death. Peter's message was so powerful. The crowd was so convicted of their guilt that they stopped him. They interrupted. I've never had this happen, but they interrupted his message and said, "What can we do? What should we do? What do we need to do at this point?" And then, of course, we have that well-known verse there in chapter 2. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Reading verses 38 and 39. Thus, I think the Holy Spirit introduced Himself in two ways on this particular day. The first way the Spirit was revealed was a much more in-your-face, dramatic, attention-getting show of force and power through the apostles. But this was a one-time event that happened only to this group of men. Some things that we can't hardly understand, or as we read through, say, I don't know exactly maybe what was going on here. But that was one way. The other way the Spirit was introduced was maybe a little less flashy, if you want to use that word. But Peter said the Spirit was God's gift to those who believed, repented, and were baptized into Christ. We have that gift today. We introduced two new sisters in Christ this morning, Gracie and Stephanie, both receiving that. The gift, the Spirit of God, was God's mark on us. Paul mentions that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory." The Holy Spirit is God's presence inside us as Christians, is alive, is well, is living, is very much a part of our life as we serve God day in and day out. The Spirit goes with us everywhere we go, which literally moves with us as we go to work, as we shop, as we watch TV, as we read a book, as we drive down the road, as we lay down at night to sleep, as we get up in the morning. The Spirit is present. That's a gift that we can stand on, a promise that we can stand on. The second promise here, and it's mentioned, we'll go down to verse 8 and pick it up, was the promise of power. Notice what verse 8 says. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You know, this is an interesting verse, and I want to look at it for a couple of reasons, not only pointing out that promise, but if you look at this verse and break it down, it gives you an outline of the entire book of Acts that we'll be looking at. If you break it down, it says that the apostles were to be witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, that's happening in chapters 1 through 7. And then it says in Judea and Samaria, that's chapters 8 and 9. And then to the ends of the earth, including, that would include Caesarea, Antioch, Asia Minor, Greece, and Rome, the known world at that time. And that happens in chapters 10 on through 28. So it's a really condensed outline of the rest of the book of Acts found here just in this one single verse. But however, they were not to begin this task until they had been equipped with the power of the Spirit, as we read there in verses 4 and 5. That power was displayed when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles with the sound of a rushing wind and flames as of fire. But it didn't happen to anybody else, just those chosen men. But the power of God's Spirit that you and I have in us is still very real. just as dynamic. Paul wrote once again there to the Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 16 that God would strengthen them with power through the Spirit in their inner being. If you skip down to verse 20 in that same chapter, it says that God was able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to His power that is at work within us. Do you feel that power? Have you connected to that power in your life? If not, why not? Where's the connection? 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, we're told that God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Are we timid in our Christian lives, or do we feel that power? God's Spirit enables us to be filled with God's kind of power, to be filled with His kind of discipline, His kind of love for others. It shapes me and molds me and changes me, and hopefully as a Christian I begin to reflect that Spirit in my life. That might make us think of that passage that we refer to as that fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. You might say, well, wait a minute. I know some non-Christians who are peaceful people, who are loving people, who are gentle people. I've encountered those who are kind, good, faithful, but not Christians. And yes, we have. We've encountered those folks. So if people can be filled with love, joy, peace, patience without God's Spirit inside of them, why do I need God's Spirit to help me show those traits? Think about it in this way for just a minute. I'm a car guy, so I kind of relate to cars. I caught a little flack over after first service of this, and I'm not downing anyone that owns a four-cylinder because I own one. Four cylinders are made to get you from point A to point B as economically as possible. You can load up the family. You can go across town. You can load up the family. You can go cross country. They're going to get you there from point A to point B. But you can't back up to a big boat, hook up, and plan to pull that thing. You can't stomp on that accelerator and plan to hear something that sounds good. Have you heard that? You know that sound. We sometimes hear it out here. Those aren't four cylinders that you hear. Four alarm. Whee! You know, they get you there. And that's good. We need some good economical cars, and I have one. I make Tyler drive it. So anyway, that works well. I'll catch some flack again, I'm sure. But think about that. We can have these four-cylinder lives, but we can't have that power in our life without God. That power in our life without that Spirit that is dwelling within us. We can get to from point A to point B on our own. Yes, we can. But we can't have that power that God has talked about. And then the last promise, and I think this one's so crucial as well. Yet today, go down to verse 11. Jesus ascended into heaven, two angels appeared to the apostles and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven." You remember a very familiar passage in John where Jesus is comforting His disciples because He's about to go through that terrible day that He endured. They didn't fully understand. They didn't know what was going on. They knew they'd been with Him for some time and He was going to be gone. But notice what He said there in John chapter 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with Me, that you may be where I am," recorded there in the first three verses of John 14. And if you think about this promise for just a minute, can't we say it's even a better promise than the first two? Jesus has promised us His Spirit, and He's promised us power through that Spirit. But Jesus' promise that He would return is a better promise than the first two could ever be. And think about that for a minute, and I think you'll agree with me. If Jesus doesn't come back for me when I die, no matter how powerful I was here on this earth through Him, I'm going to remain dead. If Jesus doesn't come back for me, the grave will be my final resting place. If Jesus doesn't come back for me, this is all there is, and there isn't anything further. If Jesus doesn't come back, there will be no resurrection of the dead. But we have that promise. It's been made. It's there. It's still applicable today, as much as it was to this first group that heard about it. I want to close this morning with a reading over in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I mistakenly said 1 Peter in the first service, and I didn't catch my mistake, read all the way through, and I kept hearing people doing this, and I thought they couldn't get to 1 Peter. Well, it was in 2 Peter. One advantage of coming to second service is sometimes you get the corrected version of the lesson. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. Been talking about promises, and it speaks right here. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Jesus will come back. We have that promise. We're resting on that promise. We're preparing for that promise. I don't know what brought you here this morning. I'm so thankful you made the choice. I know we have many here this morning who gather with us each time the doors are open to be with Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. We've got a good group here this morning. Thank you for being a part of this time together. I want to close with a story. The setting was in 1988 in the country of Armenia. And there was a father there named Samuel with a son named Armand. He was going about his normal routine that morning. The little boy was getting ready. And right before he took off to school, Samuel stooped down by his son. He said, "Have a good day at school. And remember, no matter what, I'll always be there for you." And then they hugged and the boy ran off to school. Hours later, a powerful earthquake rocked that area, and the radio announced that there were hundreds, possibly thousands, of casualties. Samuel could get no confirmation about his son from anyone, so he did what any father would do. He grabbed his coat and went to the schoolyard. When he got there, he saw what he was afraid he would see, just debris everywhere. The school building was simply a pile of rubble. Other parents were standing around crying, of course shaken. But Samuel set out to work. He went to where the son's schoolroom had been, and he began pulling broken beams off the pile of rubble, one after the other, picking up rocks, one after the other. One of the parents that was there looking on said, "What are you doing?" Samuel replied, "I'm digging for my son." The man said, "Well, you're just going to make things worse. The building's unstable," and he even tried to pull Samuel away from his work. But Samuel was set on what he was going to do. As time wore on, the parents began to leave. Then one of the firefighters tried to pull Samuel away and said, "Let's go." Samuel said, "Won't you help me with this?" He kept digging. All through the night into the next day, parents began placing flowers and pictures of their children on the ruins, but Samuel kept working. He picked up one of the beams and pushed it out of the way, and after pushing it out of the way, he heard a faint cry. "Help! Help!" He listened again, but didn't hear anything. Wasn't sure if he was hearing things, but continued his work. He then heard a muffled voice, "Papa." Samuel began to dig furiously at this point. Finally, he could see his son. What he hoped he would find, he was finding at the bottom of this pile. And he yelled, "Come on out, son!" But the son said, no, let the other kids come out first, because I know you'll get me. So child after child emerged until little Armand finally appeared. Samuel took his son in his arms, and his son said to him, I told the other kids not to worry because you told me you'd always be there for me. And as a result of his digging that day, 14 children were found in that pile of debris. Sort of makes us think of what we've been promised. Jesus said, I'm coming back for you. We sometimes get caught up in the debris here, don't we? Sometimes feel like we can't continue. The world is just piling on and piling on and piling on. And what have we been promised? I'll be back for you. Be ready. Be prepared. And that's what we're here doing. That's what this life is all about. And I know many, many here are working each and every day, longing for that promise, looking forward to that promise. We have record of those here in Acts. We're going to be looking at some good things in Acts. I encourage you to be a part of our study, be a part of our time together on Sunday morning as we go through the book. I don't know where you're at this morning in your life. Really no one but you knows that. Many of you here this morning have put on Christ through baptism. Many of you have put on Jesus' name and are striving to live that life as a Christian. Some of you may not have taken that step. We rejoiced with Stephanie yesterday for taking that step. Rejoiced with Gracie. What a wonderful opportunity this morning. If you're subject to that invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?